Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Second big hour of our great big giant Thursday show. Thursdays are open forum here at Catholic Answers, but also very important this hour is the hour of groovy music. I know the groovy music will play at some time. That's why I love this hour, but bringing it all together in a crescendo of good things. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing, Si?
I am very well. Happy Easter to you.
Likewise.
Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, a book I will highly recommend to you. And I think sometimes people don't get. You can start it any day. It doesn't like start on January 1st.
You can even flip around and be unstuck in time.
Which that's kind of what I do, to tell you the truth. Mm-hmm. It's like, oh, what grabbed me today? But they also, I noticed some parts of it, maybe not all of it, I don't know, but they'll kind of similar questions will be grouped. So
it happens on a few occasions. Mostly it's random.
I see.
Because we didn't want people to like hit a stretch where they're bogged down in the same topic for too long.
Oh, yeah. Right.
So mostly they're random. But there are a few places, like on the arguments for the existence of God, those tend to be two-parters. So I'll have an argument on one day for God's existence, and the next day I'll deal with the objections to that. And then we'll be on to another topic. Yeah. The longest stretch of in the book is the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, and that's like a week. But other than that, the vast majority are in random order, so there's always something different to think about the next day.
And we covered the many of the arguments for the resurrection on Monday of this week.
Many, but there's still a lot in the book we didn't get to. So
yeah. I don't want to discourage anyone.
Yeah.
Our number again, 888-318-7884. If you have any questions about the Catholic faith, about what we Catholics believe and do, maybe you have questions about ethics, morals, philosophy, all of those are welcome when Jimmy is here. 888-318-7884. A whole bunch of folks on the line. So we'll just head to Chad in Birmingham, Alabama, listening. He could be listening at EWTN in Birmingham, Alabama, but he's listening on EWTN. Chad, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. So I have two questions, the exact same topic. With Lent, and this isn't the important part, of course,
okay.
But when you give something up, let's just use desserts as an example. And I was told, I usually Easter Sunday, you know, you gave whatever up, you get to have it on Easter Sunday. Well, I had some friends come in town this week, and they had their priest tell them that after the Holy Service, on Holy Thursday, when the service is over, that's the end of the Lenten season.
Mm-hmm.
So technically, you can have whatever you gave up. My question is it after Thursday, or is it is it Easter Sunday?
Okay.
And then tied in with that, my kids were taught at Sunday school that whatever you gave up for Lent, you can have that on Sundays only.
Okay. All of those answers are wrong. The truth is giving up something for Lent, if we're talking about something beyond Friday abstinence and the fasting that we do on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday in this country anyway, if we're talking about something beyond that, it's purely voluntary. So if you voluntarily give something up, it's up to you to set the rules. So if you want to set the rules, there's no rule anywhere in canon law or anything like that says you have to give something up beyond the abstinence and fast that are required. So if you're doing that, and it's a great thing to do, but if you're doing that, it's voluntary, and that means you're in charge. You can set the rules. You can even change the rules in midstream, depending on whether you find it helpful in growing closer to God or not. So if you want to allow yourself to have it on Sunday, that's fine. If you want to allow yourself to have it after the beginning of the Mass of the Lord's Supper, not the end, but the beginning of the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday, which is when the season of Lent ends, you're welcome to. If you want to extend it through part of Triduum up till Easter Sunday, you're free to extend your giving it up that far. It's entirely up to you. And the thing that people should do is not scruple about when am I allowed to do X, Y, or Z? Because there are no rules about when you're allowed to do it. You are the one that makes the rules. The thing to do is say, how will I grow closer to God and how can I use this experience to foster my spiritual development and make the rules accordingly and adjust them in midstream if you need to.
Wow. What do you think of that, Chad?
Well, that makes it, you know, kind of when you grow up and you're just told your parents, hey, we give something up for Lent.
Well, it's your parents. Kind of it's your parents making the rules then. And so if
you know, you better do it.
And
your
you need to do what your parents say. But that's your parents. That's not the church making up those rules.
That's what I was trying to get the clarification on. I, as an adult now, as a parent myself, I guess I wanted to pass it on to my kids. So I didn't know. Mom does it. Grandma did it. So I want to make sure I heard, is there canon law or not? And you explained that perfectly. So thank you so much.
No problem.
Thank you very much, Chad, for that call. 888-31-TRUTH is our number, and it is open forum today. And we're happy to take your call on any aspect of the Catholic faith. Matt in Amarillo, Texas, listening on St. Valentine Radio. So happy to have you with us. Matt, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, thank you. My question is, for our glorified bodies, Lord willing, in heaven, will they be made of matter? And will heaven have physical space for that matter to reside, if so?
We're going to have to wait to get clear answers on this, but it would seem that because when Jesus rose from the dead, his body did not remain in the tomb, that our bodies will have matter in them. Since he took his body with him into heaven, it would seem that heaven is at least capable of receiving bodies made out of matter. However, it may not be matter the way we are familiar with it here. It may be. It may be, you know, made up of protons and electrons and neutrons that are spread out in space and are largely governed by the same five fundamental forces that we have down here in the physical universe. It may be just like that. Or it may be configured in some other way. The matter might be made out of different particles, or it might be in a wave state, or it might be in some unimaginable state. And it may, or even though heaven is capable of receiving material bodies like Jesus's, it may be manifest in some way that doesn't involve space the way we conceptualize it right now. So we have to leave room to see what God's going to do, but based on the example that Jesus has set for us, we can say at least that our bodies will have matter of some sort there, and that they will heaven is capable of receiving such bodies in some way, even if they're not manifested the way they are in our universe. Also, bear in mind, the destiny of our bodies isn't to remain up in heaven. We're going to, the way Revelation depicts it, the way the book of Revelation depicts it, there's going to be a reuniting of heaven and earth, and we'll be on the new earth. And exactly what the rules of the universe are going to be at that point is something we have to leave up to God.
How about that, Matt?
That's great. Thank you very much.
Okay.
No problem.
Thank you. It is kind of impressive when you really start to think about it, how much we just don't know about and don't claim to know.
Yeah.
I think sometimes people think, you think you know all about the afterlife. Actually, no, we don't think we know all about the afterlife.
Nope. There's a lot of mystery there. And the New Testament even talks about all the things we don't know.
Yeah.
It says we don't know them.
But we do know very, very good.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very good.
Yeah. It's like Laurie Anderson said in one of her songs, heaven is exactly like where you are right now, only much, much better.
We will leave it right there. We'll be right back after this break on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. We all hear sayings like these, and we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers. Nobody can seem to place their origin, but by sheer repetition, they've acquired a halo of truth. In my new book, What the Saints Never Said, I look at over 40 of these well-known sayings and track them back to their original sources. You'll be surprised at what I found. Some are close to what was really said. Many were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few of these sayings were simply made up. I hope by setting the record straight, I can make you aware of the theological errors that can lead us away from the faith and offer you authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to our faith. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Can you trust the basis of the Christian faith? The Christian faith is under constant attack today in numerous ways, but the attack that does the most damage is the one that asks a deceptively simple question. What if your faith is based on a myth? The skeptics come with arguments to cast doubt in numerous ways, often attacking the reliability of the New Testament and the Gospels. And the sad news is that most people don't know how to answer these charges. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of them. Good, solid answers. That's why Catholic Answers Studios has just released Jimmy Akin's new DVD, The Dawn of Christian History. With his characteristic wit and passion as a master storyteller, Jimmy takes you through an exciting detective story that reveals how history supports the Christian faith. Order your copy of The Dawn of Christian History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, and at some point, some groovy music. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And the rules of the game are always the same. Oh, I accidentally made a poem. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to accidentally become poetic. But
You were a poet and didn't know it, to cite the common cliche?
Yes, but yeah. My feet show it.
Mm-hmm.
You know that one? But
nope.
My feet show it? They're
nope.
Longfellows?
Oh, really?
Now I lost what I was doing. Oh, you can call if you're Catholic. You can call if you're not Catholic. You can call with any question you got about the Catholic faith, about morals, ethics, philosophy. We take them all on open forum. When Jimmy is here, we go now to Richard in Morgan Hill, California, watching on Periscope. And I think we virtually never get callers
like
on
our
Periscope.
That's first caller from Periscope.
I don't remember.
Awesome.
I don't recall another one.
Hello to everyone watching on Periscope. Call in.
Which may just be Richard. I don't know. Hi, Richard.
Hello.
Your question for Jimmy, Richard.
Well, first, I'd really like to thank you guys both for that last answer on the last call. Hearing the faith with the science is something I struggle with trying to explain to people.
Oh.
That really, the more we learn, the more questions we have in faith-wise. So thank you for that.
Thank you.
Okay. I'm sorry. What?
Thank you.
I'm going to try to make this as quick as, because it's a confusing question.
Awesome.
I was in a bad place, and I asked God to help me, and he did.
Mm-hmm.
And my part was that I would turn my life around, be a good person, live that life of service.
Mm-hmm.
And so I decided to join the priesthood. You got to do your 3 years of, you know, be a member for 3 years in good standing. So while I was interviewing with different orders, I was in RCIA and life team, that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And in that process, I met somebody over the time. We became really close friends, and she struggles because she feels like she pulled me out of the priesthood, which was always my plan.
Uh-huh.
I was going to follow where God's will was.
Okay.
And I believe now that God was putting me in the place I needed to be.
So I got you. So your question then for Jimmy?
They're both sacraments of service.
Correct.
So it's not like she pulled me away from anything.
Well,
it's,
you mean if you get married?
Sure.
Well,
yeah, right.
Okay, so
right.
Here's what I'd say about the general situation. Both matrimony and holy orders are sacraments of service. And if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll see that that they're both listed together after the other five sacraments, and they're grouped in a section about sacraments that are at the service of the community. Obviously, they serve in different ways. There is a sense in which holy orders is higher than matrimony, but they both involve service to the community. And frankly, even if you're neither ordained nor married, like me, I'm a widower, so I'm neither ordained nor married, but that doesn't stop me from serving the community just on living out the basis of the service to the community that's implied in my baptism and confirmation. So you don't have to think in terms of these sacraments in terms of service, because they are ways of serving God, but they're not the only two ways of serving God. Now, it sounds like you, when you were in the bad place, you made a commitment of some kind to become a priest. However, the church would not look at that as a solemnly binding vow, because it wasn't received. It's just something you did on your own. It's not something that was received by church authority. Ultimately, the different vocations, whether to the married life or to the ordained life, those vocations are opportunities that God shows you for ways you can serve Him, but they have to be freely chosen. And so it's not like God has one and only one plan for you, and if you don't do it, you're sinning. That's not the way it works. God, if He's showing you, here's how you could serve me as a priest, or here's how you could serve me as a married person, those are both opportunities He's showing you, but you're not under an obligation to pick either one. Vocations have to be freely embraced for them to have their spiritual value. So in terms of the promise that you made, or commitment, or however you would term it, when you were in a difficult spot, the church would look at that and say, well, okay, this wasn't a vow received by ecclesiastical authority, so you're not bound canonically. And if you're a young person who it sounds like you weren't even Catholic at the time, but even if you were, if you're a young person who's in a distressed state, various factors are going to keep that from being morally binding. And so if you later find a different way of serving God that you think, based on your current assessment, would be better for you to pursue, then neither you nor your girlfriend should feel guilty about that.
Richard, I hope that was helpful. Thanks so much for that call and for being our first caller from Periscope. For those who don't know, Periscope is the streaming service attached to Twitter. We always mention we're on Facebook and YouTube, but I think I've lagged in mentioning we're also on Periscope. The number 888-318-7884. We go now to Emma in Hayden, Idaho. Emma, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question.
Hi. I'm so glad I got in touch with you, Jimmy. I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
And your wisdom.
You're very kind.
I'm struggling. I'm a Protestant. I prayed the rosary for about 9 months and fully expecting to become a Catholic, and God didn't change my heart. I spoke with Patch at Madrid a few months ago, and he encouraged me to pray it again, and I have been.
Mm-hmm.
But I am really struggling with Mary.
Okay. And why is that?
When my son, he's 30 and hasn't given me a grandkid yet, but when he was 4, we were looking at preschools, and we took him to the local Catholic preschool, and there were statues of Mary everywhere, and he wanted to know who that was, and I kept telling him that's Jesus' mommy, and we got in the car, and he said, "Mommy, where was Jesus?"
Mm-hmm.
And then there's more prayers to Mary in the rosary.
Mm-hmm.
And in so many Catholic churches, my best friend is a nun, and I saw her take her final vows. And the church where she took her final vows, the main altar was a two-story mosaic of Mary and angels.
Mm-hmm.
And that just breaks my heart.
Why?
Because it should be Jesus up there.
Was there not a crucifix on or near the altar?
Oh no! Off to the side. Not that when you guys say that you don't worship her, it comes across very clearly to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but mm-hmm. it comes out very clearly to me that you do.
Okay. So let's talk about this. It seems to me that, you know, you're coming from a historically Protestant perspective. That's your background culturally. And it's very common in and I know this myself because I came from a Protestant background, too. There is a narrative that is presented to people in Protestant circles about Catholicism. And one of the elements of that narrative is that Catholics worship Mary. And another related element is that they put too much emphasis on Mary at the expense of Jesus. And that can result if you – once you buy into a narrative and you look at things through the lens of that narrative, then we're subject to a cognitive bias that psychologists have talked about, known as confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the tendency to view supporting evidence that would support of an idea we have and latch on to that supporting evidence and then dismiss contrary evidence. So once you've adopted a particular view, it's very easy for us, because of cognitive bias, to focus on evidence that reinforces that idea and dismiss evidence that doesn't. And so it becomes a kind of self-perpetuating cycle. And I think something like that may be happening in this case through purely understandable, purely human reasons, because we're all subject to cognitive bias and we all need to be on our guard about it. One of the things I'd note is that, you know, when you said that when your son was four, you took him to a preschool or whatever it may have been, and you said there were statues of Mary everywhere. Well, that's clearly hyperbole, because if there were statues of Mary everywhere, they would have been all over the floor and there wouldn't have been any place in the preschool to step. So clearly they weren't everywhere. I would be curious, if you're able to remember, just how many statues you saw in a given room. Was there one Mary statue in each room? Was there more than one Mary statue? Could there have been some Jesus statues that you didn't take note of because the Mary statues were the things that were leaping out at you, that were the focus of your attention, whereas Jesus, images of Jesus weren't as much on your mind, and so you didn't notice them as much? I would suspect that something like that may have been the case. In terms of worship, though, we need to be very precise about what do we mean, because – and this is a term – it has different meanings in English, but the important one is – worship involves attributing to something the properties of divinity, regarding something as God or a God. And if you – like being uncreated, being infinite, being the source of all grace, things like that. Well, if you ask any Catholic, is Mary God – you should expect the answer, no, Mary is not God. And so regardless of the outward form that you may see someone showing reverence towards Mary, in that person's heart, which is the thing that counts, that person is not worshiping Mary, not in this sense. They may be showing respect or veneration or affection, but they're not worshiping Mary as God or a God. In fact, if you found a Catholic who said, oh, yeah, she's God, well, then you should tell that person, go to your priest right quick, because you're contradicting what the church says and you're actually claiming something that the church says is a heresy. So any Catholic who said anything remotely like that should immediately be redirected to the church to get their views corrected, because that's a grave theological error. But in fact, the vast majority of Catholics are well-educated enough to know Mary's not God. She is a creature, not the creator. She's finite, not infinite. She's the recipient of grace, not the source of grace, not in any fundamental sense. And so we regardless of what affection may be shown for Mary, and that's something that varies from person to person, but regardless of the affection that may be shown for Mary, Catholics are not worshiping her in this sense. They're not thinking of her as God. And so you have to distinguish between external displays of affection and what's happening in someone's heart. I would imagine that there are a lot of people out there who are more outwardly demonstrative with their spouse in terms of showing affection than they may be with God. They may not be kissing statues of God or, you know, things like that, but they may be kissing their spouse multiple times a day. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean they don't recognize that God is more important than their spouse, because God's the infinite creator and their spouse is a finite creature. So I would say that those are a few of the things that I'd encourage you to bear in mind here. And I have a little bit more I'd like to say, but we'll reserve it for the other side of the break.
Emma, if you can, hang on to the other side of the break. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we will address more of your question, Emma, and other questions when we come back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you trust the basis of the Christian faith? The Christian faith is under constant attack today in numerous ways, but the attack that does the most damage is the one that asks a deceptively simple question. What if your faith is based on a myth? The skeptics come with arguments to cast doubt in numerous ways, often attacking the reliability of the New Testament and the Gospels. And the sad news is that most people don't know how to answer these charges. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of them. Good, solid answers. That's why Catholic Answers Studios has just released Jimmy Akin's new DVD, The Dawn of Christian History. With his characteristic wit and passion as a master storyteller, Jimmy takes you through an exciting detective story that reveals how history supports the Christian faith. Order your copy of The Dawn of Christian History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed the list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answer's brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer. Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Sounds extra good on Easter week. Already joyful, and then the groovy music plays. Well, I'll learn to talk. Hey,
music's
thanks.
Play.
Yeah, music's play. Thanks for that, Nick, for the groovy music. Thanks for letting the whole thing play. And I always remember it when it plays, and especially when Jimmy's here, but then I forget it later that you're going to record an instrumental version that goes on
for like three or four or five minutes.
I keep forgetting you're going to do that.
That'll be great.
But we'll talk to you about that after the show. But the truth is I'll probably forget in about a minute. We were talking before we went to the break. Jimmy Akin is our guest, by the way, and it is open forum. And we were talking with Emma in Hayden, Idaho. Emma, are you still there?
I am.
Okay. Jimmy had some more he wanted to say about your question about Catholics seeming to have an excessive devotion to Mary.
Yeah. I'd also – so there are a couple of additional things I'd say. One of them is – in cueing in off of your statements, Si, about the charge that Catholics have an excessive devotion to Mary, because of group identity politics, every group has certain things that it uses to distinguish itself from other groups. These are sometimes called group identity markers. Okay. And they're things that one group will do as a way of reinforcing its own identity and group cohesion compared to another group. It's another natural human tendency. It's based on other cognitive biases we have, specifically the in-group, out-group bias. And one of the identity markers that has been used in the Protestant community to differentiate themselves from Catholics is distancing themselves from Catholic Marian devotion. Now, this is not something that Catholics use as a particular identity marker, because there are other Christians like Eastern Orthodox who also have strong devotion to Mary, or other Eastern Christians in, you know, such as the Assyrian Church of the East or the Coptic Church. You know, they also have a significant Marian devotion. And so this isn't something that other Christians have as an identity marker, but denying Marian devotion is something that the Protestant community has adopted as an identity marker. And so because of that, there's going to be a natural tendency for people in the Protestant community, just speaking objectively sociologically, to try to minimize Marian devotion. And so in asking the question, do Catholics or some Catholics have an excessive Marian devotion? The converse question also needs to be asked, do Protestants or some Protestants have an excessively diminished appreciation of Mary and an excessively diminished Marian devotion compared to the veneration that she really should receive as the mother of God incarnate? So those questions need to be borne in mind. We need to be self-critical on things like that and ask, you know, is there another way of looking at this? Maybe I've just been relying on this because it's part of my group's tradition, but maybe if I think about it from another perspective, the other group's way of doing things doesn't look so unreasonable. Then there's a point that I alluded to briefly, which is that some Catholics may have an excessive Marian devotion or an unhealthy Marian devotion or things like that. And are there such people? Sure, absolutely, because there are people in every community who have unhealthy forms of devotion to anything you can name, you know, whether it's food or exercise or Mary or St. Paul or Martin Luther or, you know, Satan, who, whatever you want to name, people are sinful. They have unhealthy attachments to things. That's the root of sin, is unhealthy attachments to creatures. And so people in every community are going to end up having unhealthy attachments to something. But you can't judge the whole community by that. What you need to do is look at the situation objectively and dispassionately and in an understanding way. One of the things that St. Paul says is that we should reckon others better than ourselves. And whatever else that may mean, it means we should give a favorable interpretation to another person's actions whenever we can. And so, you know, I try to do that on a regular basis with everybody. That's an obligation that I think we all need to take seriously. So in looking at Catholic devotion towards Mary, I would encourage you to say, maybe there's another way of looking at this. From a Catholic perspective, just how excessive is this really? I mean, they're not really worshiping her. They're not really saying Mary's God or that she's not a creature or that she's infinite or anything like that. They're showing affection. But you know what? Different people are more or less demonstrative, and different cultures are more or less demonstrative. You know, there are certain cultures that there, and you can say it's to some degree of a stereotype, and of course it is, but there are some cultures that are considered more reserved in terms of how much emotion they show, and there are other cultures that show a lot more emotion or have a reputation for showing a lot more. You know, you often hear phrases or sometimes hear phrases like fiery Latin temperament or stern Nordic temperament. and you will have British people sometimes being described as reserved, whereas you'll have Irish people described as being joyous or rambunctious or hot-headed or whatever it may be. But what all of those do is they show that there are different temperaments, and we shouldn't expect everybody to have the same temperament. And so in looking at how people display affection or reverence towards Mary, bear in mind that not everyone has or needs to have the same temperament that I do. And in fact, there have been differences among popes on the degree of Marian affection that they have. Now, all the recent popes have an affection for Mary. They wouldn't have even become pope if they didn't. But some of them have more than others. John Paul II is known for having a particular Marian devotion. Pope Francis does too. The first place he went after being elected pope was to St. Mary Major's Basilica in Rome. Pope Benedict, on the other hand, has confessed that he has a more Christocentric spirituality rather than a more Marian spirituality. So there are differences among even popes in terms of their degree of Marian devotion and how they display it. Also, there are differences in different parts of the church. You mentioned the rosary and how Mary is mentioned more frequently in the rosary than Jesus is. Well, that's true. That's because it's the rosary. But there are other prayers, like the Divine Mercy Chaplet, where just the reverse is true, where Jesus is mentioned more than Mary is. And for that matter, the rosary is a prayer that's characteristic of the Latin rite of the church. It's not characteristic of all of the Eastern rites of the church. And so so there's a lot more diversity of devotional styles in the Catholic community than you may be aware of based on what you've encountered thus far. And so I wouldn't paint the Catholic community with a broad brush and say all Catholics regard Mary in this way that I perceive as being too much. I'd encourage you to think about it from another perspective and say, well, maybe it's not too much because we're agreed on the fundamentals. She's not God. And then maybe some of this devotion in some ways is just reflective of different personal temperaments that I may or may not have.
Emma, that's an awful lot to process. Would it be all right with you if I sent you some reading material?
I would love that. I would love that.
Okay, because Jimmy does tackle this several times in his book, A Daily Defense.
Yeah, that would be a great thing to send.
So,
can I ask one question?
Sure, go ahead, Emma.
Should I pray a different prayer?
Well, there's no obligation for you to pray the rosary. It's not expected of Catholics. And like I said, in many Eastern Catholics, the rosary is not part of their tradition.
Here so we pray the – oh, I'm sorry, Jimmy. I didn't interrupt.
So if you don't want to pray the rosary, then don't pray the rosary. And, you know, maybe be open to it in the future. As someone is investigating the Catholic faith, often their feelings change over time, and you may be more comfortable with it in the future than you are now. But if you want to pray the rosary, do. If you don't want to pray the rosary, don't. Just pray however you feel will help you grow closer to God, that he'll give you the grace and the guidance that you need at every step of your journey with him.
We're so grateful that you called with that and concern. And please feel free to call anytime, Emma. Yeah. If you hang on the line, yeah. Nathan, the well-bearded call screener, will get your address.
Also,
and we'll send you.
Nathan's pointing at my beard now. Okay.
Oh.
also, as I was going to say, the Divine Mercy Chaplet is a Christocentrically focused prayer. So you might consider looking up the Divine Mercy Chaplet.
Again, Emma, thank you so much. But we have to go to a break, so we will take that break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on National Burrito Day here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our fifth annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there.
We've had a wonderful time going home all enthused.
Every time we come here, it's just an incredible experience.
Normally, you'd have to root through a dozen different books to get half the stuff I've learned here.
These guys are so amazing. I always get so much, learn so much. I've already signed up for next year.
Join us this September 27th to the 30th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. All of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and special keynote speaker, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke.
I enjoy the atmosphere and the friendliness of the people, and I'm having a great time.
I love it. I love it. I'm so glad I came here.
I've just learned so much. You know, I've been a Catholic all my life. It's just been so wonderful.
I love it. I want to come back every year.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Kind of sprung that on you all of a sudden that it was National Burrito Day. Did you know it's National Burrito Day?
I've heard rumors to that effect.
Oh my gosh, it was the biggest deal here in the office. Mm-hmm. Everybody's like, well, is there somewhere you can get a free burrito? And there was discussion of burritos. I think they might have broke down into meetings. I don't know. But it just seemed like National Burrito Day was so exciting here. Partly because we're at El Cajon.
There's a lot of... in the audience should be aware that you're using humor here, and they should not take what you're saying literally about how we spend our time here at Catholic Answers.
No, okay.
We're not having meetings about where to get free burritos.
I feel like there might have... No, there... But we do have a lot of burrito places within very short range here in El Cajon. So, all right, let's go to Garen in Anchorage, Alaska. Garen, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Happy National Burrito Day. Your question, please.
I'm so glad to be talking to you, Jimmy.
Thank you.
My question is about the development of the triune God theology.
Okay.
Did the Old Testament, Moses and David, have a triune God theology? You know, the burning bush and the pillar of fire, and David spoke of the Holy Spirit? The disciples, as they walked with Jesus, did they understand the triune God theology? And also the New Testament writers.
Okay.
So, did they understand the triune God theology?
Okay. So we have three related questions of did the Old Testament figures and authors, did they have a concept of the Trinity? Did the disciples during the ministry of Christ have such a concept? And did the authors of the New Testament have such a concept? Based on the historical evidence, it appears that prior to the time of Christ, God revealed some things that point in the direction of some kind of plurality in the Godhead, but that the doctrine of the Trinity had not been fully revealed. So, and this gets into some literature partly it's in the Old Testament, but mostly it's literature that's outside of the Old Testament, but that was Jewish literature of the time. And it shows that that some Jews, at least, had the idea that there was some kind of duality or plurality in the Godhead, so that they were kind of groping in the direction of there being more than one person who is God. Nevertheless, there being only one God. And how those ideas would be squared is something that wasn't really resolved at the time. And it wasn't clearly resolved or revealed that there were three persons. They did have a concept of the Son of God, or sometimes called the Second Yahweh, that some Jews talked about, so that there could kind of be more than one Yahweh, like more than one person who's Yahweh. And you also have references to the Holy Spirit, and exactly what the Holy Spirit is wasn't clear at the time. So you had some people thinking the Holy Spirit is just another way of saying God, but it's not a distinct person. And others would say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit's an angel of some kind. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead is something that became clear in Jesus' time. Also, you have, like in the Old Testament, references to the angel of the Lord. And if in these passages, sometimes the angel seems to be an angel, and sometimes it seems to be God himself. And so this is another indicator of maybe the angel or messenger, because that's what angel means, maybe the messenger of the Lord, the big chief messenger, is maybe God himself in some sense. So there was some fluidity here in the concepts of divinity in the Old Testament period, but the Trinity was not clearly worked out. And you'll see that reflected, for example, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it says that although God left traces of Trinitarian theology in the Old Testament, it wasn't fully revealed until the time of Jesus. So that gets us up to our second historical period, where you have the ministry of Jesus with the disciples following him. What did they understand at the time? Well, when they first met Jesus, they didn't look at him and immediately have an understanding of him as God. Some of them, when they first met Jesus, were told by John the Baptist that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but exactly what that meant was something they grew into. And it's not until substantially later in Jesus's ministry that, for example, Peter makes the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they've come to that realization that he's not just the Lamb of God and not just the Christ, but the Son of the living God. That's something that they came to have later, and it would seem that they grew in their awareness of Jesus' divinity over the course of their ministry, so that by the time you get to the end of the ministry, where Jesus has been raised from the dead, thus validating all of the claims that he'd made previously, Thomas is able to fall on his knees and say, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. So by that point, we have a clear awareness of Jesus' divinity on the part of the disciples. And since Jesus has been talking about the Holy Spirit in personal terms, and since he then in the Great Commission puts the Holy Spirit on the same plane as himself and the Father, where he says, "Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," well, if they've already understood that the Father is God and that Jesus is God, and he's put the Holy Spirit on the same plane, that would tell them that the Holy Spirit is also God. And so it would seem that they had a basic Trinitarian awareness by the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. Then, when we look at the events following that, both in the book of Acts and in the writings that comprise the New Testament, we find a clear awareness of the Trinity, where you have people in the book of Acts, like St. Peter, referring to the Holy Spirit as God, saying, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied not to men but to God." You find St. Paul talking about Jesus as God and so forth, and you find the book of Revelation making direct links between Jesus and the Father in a way that implies they're both divine. So there was this awareness of the Trinity, even though they didn't necessarily articulate it in the language that would later be worked out at the first couple of ecumenical councils. They nevertheless had a basic awareness of the doctrine of the Trinity by the end of Jesus's ministry, and then it carries forward into the writings of the New Testament. If you'd like to read more about that, I'd recommend some books by – there are a few scholars, a couple that I'll mention if you want to go in depth on this. There's an evangelical scholar named Richard Baucham, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M, who's written on this subject, and another who's written several books related to this named Larry Hurtado, H-U-R-T-A-D-O. So Richard Baucham and Larry Hurtado have both done scholarly level studies of how the early Christians worshiped Jesus and put him in the same fundamental category as God the Father rather than anything else.
Garen, that's a lot, but that I'm gathering that addressed your question.
Yeah, that does. Thank you very much. Could you spell or tell me Larry's name again?
Yeah, Hurtado. H as in Henry, U-R-T-A-D as in dog, O.
Thanks, Garen. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many as I can in before the top of the hour. We go to Renee in Woodmore Lake, Michigan. Renee, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, when Jesus passed away and before entering into heaven, he went through hell and he saved souls. I was wondering, what souls did he save? And then I have a second question. If I have someone that passed away 20 years ago, mm-hmm. they were Catholic, but they weren't practicing. They were going through a tough time in their life, but they were a loving and caring person, but they died tragically, and they were under the, I believe they were under the influence of mm-hmm. something.
Okay.
So, my father told me when he was alive that you could pray for souls that have died many, many years ago. Mm-hmm. And even though they weren't practicing their faith, you could pray for it. Let's say, for instance, I don't know where they went, but let's say if they went to hell, you could pray for them and get them to come to the light, I guess,
okay.
To heaven.
Let me, and I'll answer both of your questions. Let me ask you, though, what are you thinking of that would give you the idea that Jesus saved souls in hell?
Well, I thought that he passed through hell before going to heaven. Am I wrong on that?
No, but I need to clarify what that means.
The way I understood it or thought that Jesus came, let's say there were souls that may have passed away during Jesus' time or even before Jesus' time.
Okay.
Renee,
I want to make sure we're just down to the end of the show, and I want to make sure I'm able to give you a good answer to both your questions. So let me have a stab at it, and you can tell me if it works. So when we say Jesus descended into hell, the word hell in this case is somewhat misleading. In modern English, in contemporary English, the word hell means the place of the damned. And that's not what it meant in older forms of English when the creed was originally translated. Originally, the word hell just meant the place of the dead. And so when we say Jesus descended into hell, all we mean is he died. He went to the place of the dead. Now, we have other passages in Scripture that indicate, and elsewhere in the Church Fathers and so forth, that indicate he preached the gospel to those who were dead. That doesn't mean that he took souls from the place of the damned and got them out of the bad place. Instead, what it means is Jesus announced the fact that he's now come, he's paid the price for the sins of mankind, and if you died in God's friendship, now you can go to heaven. So that would be people who had died, like say King David, who had died in God's friendship, but the gates of heaven were not yet open because Jesus hadn't yet paid the price for the world's sins. So people were kind of waiting for that to happen. The righteous dead were waiting for that to happen. And Jesus announced the gospel to the righteous dead to tell them all has been accomplished and you can now come to heaven with me. So so that's the sense in – that's what he did in the period where he was in the realm of the dead. He did not take people who were eternally damned and get them out of that state. So in terms of – what does that mean in terms of our ability to pray for people? Well, we can never know exactly what's happening in someone's heart in this life. We have to leave that to God. And so we can always hope for the salvation of people. We can pray for someone no matter how long ago they died, and we can pray a couple of things. We can pray that if they died in God's friendship and say they're in purgatory and they need to be purified before entering heaven, we can pray that God will help purify them. We can also pray, and I've written about this, if you Google Jimmy Akin prayer across time, you'll find it. We can even pray that God would be with that person in their final moments years ago and give them the grace they needed to die in his friendship so that they wouldn't go to hell. So we can always pray for everybody in both of those two senses, no matter how long ago they died.
Renee, we will leave it there because we have come to the end. Thank you so much for that call. Thank you, Jimmy, for a great hour.
My pleasure. Yeah. Thank you, Si.
As always, enjoyed it. And we got to work on that groovy music thing, though.
Yeah.
Well,
Nick really needs to work on that.
Yeah, Nick does need to work on that. Yeah, Nick needs to. We'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live. I'm forgetting now who's here tomorrow, but it's going to be a great
awesome
show.
Some awesome guests.
Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.